Well, I am really excited that you're here today because we're starting a brand new sermon series in the book of what?
Romans.
Give it up for Romans. I think it is absolutely fabulous. One of the best books in the Bible. And so I'm excited to dig down in this with you and begin a series to the book of Romans. Romans is a letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to Christians living in the city of Rome. But let me begin by asking you a question. I want to ask you, what comes to your mind when you think about a letter, an important letter that made an impact on you? Now, I know I'm going to date myself because now I guess nobody writes letters hardly ever. I still do. I like writing cards and letters. Oh, so if you want to, a tweet that impacted your life, an email that laid you low, whatever, words, communication. You got it? Might be a letter or something that was really good. Might be something that was really bad. You know, maybe it was a marriage proposal that you had hoped for. Maybe it was a Dear John letter ending a special relationship that you'd hoped would not end. Maybe for some of you it was a draft letter that changed the direction of your life as a young man. Maybe it was that job offer that you'd been hoping for, waiting for, that relocated you to a different part of the country, a different part of the world even maybe. But that letter was the beginning of big changes in your life. In a group this size, whatever it is, I'm sure there's some people thinking of something really good right now and some people thinking of something really bad right now. And that's the way it is with letters and words, because words shape us. They have the power to shape us and make us feel things and change the direction of our lives. I've got a bundle of letters somewhere in the house that I could not find this weekend that I hope are not permanently lost. A bundle of letters with a ribbon tied around them that are letters Vicki and I wrote back and forth to each other in the year leading up to our wedding. Because, get this, young people, there was no Skype. I couldn't even see her. There was no cell phones. Imagine that. You didn't just call. The phone had a cord that attached it to a wall. And it cost big bucks to make a long-distance phone call. And I was a student teacher in Virginia. You didn't call long distance at all. I didn't get to hear her voice. I didn't get to see her face. We wrote letters. And I wrote a letter. And then you had to put it in a mailbox. Remember those? And you put the little flag up. And then you wait for it to go all the way where they are. And then you hope they read it right away. And then you hope they sit down and write you right away. And even at best, this is going to take 7 to 10 days turnaround. Whoa. Yeah. So some of you girls are like, he hasn't texted me in 2 days. This is ridiculous. Chill out. Settle down. You know? We waited 7 to 10, 14 days for things to turn around. You didn't know what was going on. You had no idea. You couldn't call. You didn't know. You wrote. And I strung a letter across my bedroom that I was staying in. I strung a string from corner to corner. And I hung all her letters across there. Yeah, that's right. It was a big deal. It was a big deal because some of them smelled good. They had perfume on them. You can't do that with a tweet now, can you? They had perfume. Some of them had a flower pressed into them if it was springtime, or a leaf pressed into it if it was the fall. Say, oh, yeah, that's nice. Try that with an email. Can't press anything into it. So I've got all these. Very special. Writing back and forth to each other. I've got a letter from my grandfather, my father's father, Grandpa Bigney. My whole life I loved him. He was hilarious. He was so much fun. He just sang songs. He made up songs. He was a hoot. But he was not a Christian. Never went to church. Hard-working man. Never went to church. Didn't take my dad to church. Didn't have anything to do with Christianity. And late in his life, he got very ill. Heart congestion. He was in the hospital. My dad sharing the gospel with him. My Uncle David, his brother, was sharing the gospel with him. And I was at Bible college, and I was burdened for my grandfather, whom I loved. And I wrote him a letter explaining the gospel as clearly as I knew how to, sharing the gospel with him, and included a little book. And a letter that I have from him is a letter that he wrote me back saying, I get it. I believe. I've put my trust in Christ. I have the hope of heaven. I have such joy. I have freedom. My burden is lifted. But here's what makes it even more special. Between the time he wrote that and put it in the mailbox and I received it, he died. So I got this letter after he had passed away. Words. Letters. But just this past week, I received what probably I would say is my scariest letter ever that I've received. One that I'd hoped I would never get. One of these letters that I hoped I would never, ever get. I got home from work Monday, and I was already just wiped out. I was just, so that you'll know, pastors are weepy on Monday. I mean, I was just, but this is the Monday after Easter, right? So I'm super weepy. It doesn't matter if you think it's a good day or not. You still just feel like crying because you're just exhausted. You're spent. You feel like a truck ran over you. So I don't take Monday off. A lot of pastors take Monday off. I don't want to feel that bad on my day off. I'll give the church that day. So I'm here, you know, really. I'm here just in between sobs and weeping and trying to do a little administrative stuff. And then I take Friday off when I feel normal again. Seriously, I've been doing that for years. I wouldn't want to ride a bike or play Candyland or do anything. If Mr. Plumpy sent me back, I would just burst into tears on Monday. I don't take Monday off. So I'm just exhausted. I'm weepy. I had back-to-back-to-back-to-back-to-back meetings, some of them really hard. And I drag home. And Vicky's in Georgia with her parents this past week, so I worked late. I'm coming up the stairs, and my daughter, Sarah, who's 13, is sitting at the computer in the dining room, just over her shoulder says, "Hey, Dad, all the mail's on the front table there." So I scoop up the mail, and I head on into the kitchen, and I'm just kind of going through, you know, junk mail. And then there's one that caught my eye. Looked very official. I was like, oh. Either, you know, I thought, it's either from the bank, and that's never good. Something's overdrawn. Something's bad. Disastrous. Or government. And so I tear into it, and it's like, oh, my goodness. It's IRS. And my heart just sinks, and I just feel this wave of heaviness. And this is what I read. "Dear Bradley," that's never good. Only my mother calls me that. Like, this can't be good. "Your federal income tax return for the year shown above has been selected at random for a compliance research examination." How random was it? Make it more random. Like, so random it went past me. Why not? I'm like, oh, no. "If we find any errors during the examination, we'll give you the opportunity to explain them." I bet. "Please read the enclosed notice 1332 why your return is being examined. Please call me to confirm our meeting." To confirm. I don't have a choice. It's like, confirm this meeting that we're about to have. "Confirm our meeting in my office on April 25th, 2013 at 2 p.m. at the contact number provided above. During our meeting, we will discuss items on your return that I'll be examining, types of documentation I'll ask you to provide, the examination process, any concerns or questions you may have." And then, this just sent me over the top, page 2. "You may have someone represent you during any part of this examination. If you want someone to represent you," and I'm thinking, I think I do, "please provide me with the completed form 2848, power of attorney and declaration of a representative at our first appointment. We have enclosed publication 1, your rights as a taxpayer, and notice 609, Privacy Act notice." My head's just spinning. I'm just thinking, oh, mercy, 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 mercy. "This publication also discusses general rules and procedures we follow in examinations. It explains what happens before." I'm thinking, I'll tell you what happens before. I'm going to throw up. That's what happens before. I bet that's not on your explanation. I'm about to throw up. "What's going to happen before, during, and after an examination, and provides additional sources of information. Thank you for your cooperation, and I look forward to seeing you on April 25th, 2013. Sincerely yours, SJC, Auditor 752C. Do you feel the love, the warmth there? Just warm, warm. You know, so what would you be feeling? Imagine. I read it like 2 or 3 times just thinking, oh my. So then I'm just like, all right, I got to get on this. I mean, I keep documentation, I keep receipts, I've got it all on a computer file, but still, it's just the hassle of it all. I said, I'm getting on this. I think I will call an attorney. I'm going to call an attorney friend. I'm going to call my tax lady in Atlanta. And I'm looking for a phone. We can never find the phone, you know, because they're not connected to the wall anymore. So whose room is it in? So I'm looking for a phone. I come back from the back bedroom with a phone in my hand. I'm halfway down the hallway, and I'm dialing the number I'm supposed to dial. I got it in my hand when my 13-year-old daughter, Sarah, grabs my arm and pulls it down. It's like, no, don't do that. April Fools. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it was one of those moments where I was already so into it. I just stood there looking at her like, it did not register. I thought, why are you pulling my arm down? And why are you saying that? What does that mean? You know? And then I thought, it's Monday, April 1st. And I was like, oh, hallelujah. Oh, you know, so I couldn't even be mad at her. I was like, oh. You know, I mean, because she'd done it right. She's like, I spent an hour on the internet on Pinterest. She found this on Pinterest doing this. I said, I bet you did. She's like, it was between that or cellophane across the garage with balloons. I said, well, you chose wisely. This is much more alarming. She'd even found in our mail a Verizon bill that had that clear view window on it, and had sliced it with a razor, slid it out, folded this up, and put it in so that my name and address showed in the window there. Just, it all looks so official. Yeah. And so I tell you that to drive home the fact, words and letters impact us. I went to one completely different place just through words I was reading. It changed my thoughts, my moods, my feelings, how I was about to act. And then when I found out not true, that swung me all the way back over. Words and letters impact us and can change the direction of your life. And here's my point. Most of the New Testament, our Bible, the second half of it, the New Testament, most of it is letters, words and letters written to Christians and churches. And so today we're going to start a study of what I think is the best letter in the Bible, the most important letter, one of the greatest letters ever written. It's the letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. We call it the Book of Romans. I have in my personal library more than 40 books. 40 commentaries, fat ones, just on the book of Romans. 40 books that talk about the book of Romans to help me understand Romans. That's how important it is. I don't have any other book of the Bible do I have that many resources, because it's that good. It's that rich. It's impacted that many people. Millions of people have been impacted and influenced by the book of Romans. The book of Romans has shaped the doctrine and history of the Church of Jesus Christ. The 16th century German reformer, Martin Luther, his life was changed and he started the Protestant Reformation. Do you realize this? He started the Protestant Reformation because he read Romans 1:17 that it said, "And the just shall live by faith." He was a monk. He was already a monk. And he was in misery, never sure whether he was right with God, never sure if he was truly forgiven, never sure if he was on his way to heaven. He lived in constant agony over his sin. And when he was reading the book of Romans as a monk and laid his eyes on the just shall live by faith, and he recognized it's not works, it's not penance, it's not all these other things that I've been caught up in. He was so thrilled. He began to preach and teach this way, and it led to the Protestant Reformation. Wesley, John Wesley, started the Wesleyan revivals from the book of Romans that turned into the denomination of Methodism, the Methodists. Augustine became a Christian. Augustine became a Christian and one of the greatest statesmen and pastors of all time. He became the Bishop of Hippo and was probably the most brilliant theologian since the Apostle Paul, and he was saved reading the book of Romans. Now, I certainly don't rank up with any of those big names, but this book has a special place in my heart because this book of Romans changed my life and the direction of my life. And I still remember it as if it was yesterday, 30 years ago. It's been 30 years ago now since I was a student at University of Tennessee on the campus of University of Tennessee in downtown Knoxville, sitting in my dormitory right on Kingston Pike, hunched over my desk with a fluorescent light turned on in what I thought was an unbelievably ungodly hour as a sophomore in college of 7 a.m. I had started setting my alarm and getting up at 7 a.m. gasp to read the book of Romans before I ran across campus to my 7:50 a.m. math class. And I had no idea what a dangerous book it was, as I was hunched over this book in those early morning hours, reading the book of Romans, I had no idea what was going to happen in my life. I started reading the book of Romans, to get this, I started reading the book of Romans not because my pastor had done a message recently and said, you got to read the Bible, and I thought, okay. I started reading the book of Romans simply to refute and correct and defend myself against this cult that had started coming by our dorm. And they'd gotten me so confused and so frightened and so rattled and so upset because they were teaching, if you're not living for Jesus Christ 100% right now, you're not on your way to heaven. I was like, whoa, dude. I don't think I'm living 100% for Jesus Christ right now. And I'd grown up in a Baptist, Southern Baptist church where it was, you know, pray the prayer, ask Jesus in your heart, you're good to go. But that upset me. I was like, whoa, that can't be right. I don't think that's right. I don't think what they're saying is right. And I think the book of Romans, I didn't know my Bible that well, but I thought, I think the book of Romans talks about what salvation really is. I'm going to start reading that. Because they'd already come by my dorm two or three times and they'd promised to return. I thought, all right, I'm going to be ready. I'm going to be armed to the teeth with sound doctrine just to get them to go away and just to settle my own little heart down to know, okay, I'm okay. I'm good. I had no intentions of my heart being set ablaze by the book of Romans. As I was hunched over my little desk in the dark so as to not disturb my roommates who were still normal sophomores in college who had no interest in being up at 7 or reading the Bible, it was like a feast. Oh my goodness. I began to have joy. I began to have a sense of freedom and life that I'd never experienced before. I began to write and talk about this to everybody. It didn't matter what class I had, English lit, so whatever it was, I tried to find a way to weave Romans into it. I still remember my English lit class, my professor, she was very unusual. She was really into Elvis Costello, and she wore skirts with baseball cleats. Rubber baseball cleats, but baseball cleats. I thought that was different. I wrote a paper for her. I don't remember what it was supposed to be about, but I turned it into Romans. And she didn't fail me. I got a C+. But I just wanted to talk about this and write about this and explain this to anybody who would listen. And it was at that same time. It was at that same time that I'm reading Romans and saying, oh my goodness, this is so good. This is so good. This is so good. This is so good. I've grown up in the church, but whoa. It was at the same time that I began to hear God say, I want you in full-time ministry. Now, Romans, I was so excited. That second thing freaked me out. I'm just like, oh my goodness, no. So I was in pre-med. I wanted to be a doctor. And so I wrestled with that. That's a different story. But these two things happened at the same time. My life was changed by the book of Romans. So if I haven't freaked you out too much and you're still willing to go with me and you're not too scared, let's dive into Romans. And whenever you study a book, you need to ask 5 questions as you get going. Who wrote it? To whom was it written? When did they write it? Why did they write it? And what's the main message or theme of the book? So that's what I hope to do today. I just want to kind of lay the groundwork and frame it up and get us with an overview of what's going on in Romans before we dive down into any particulars. All right? Who wrote it? Who wrote the book of Romans? Paul. The Apostle Paul. How do we know that? Well, because in the Greek culture, when they wrote letters, they did something that makes really good sense that we don't do. You say who you are in the first sentence. They don't just sign it in the end. You know, we get a letter and you're always like, who's this from? What is it? Right in the front, they'd say, here's who I am. Look at it in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. They tell you who writes a letter right at the beginning of the letter. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, actually, Paul wrote this, but not with his own hand. He dictated it to someone else. And that was very common in that day. So skip to chapter 16 at the end. I'll show you what I'm talking about. He dictated this letter. He's the author of Romans, but the hand that actually penned it, you'll see in chapter 16, verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. So Tertius was his secretary or amanuensis. That's a big word that just means someone who writes down what someone else dictates to them, an amanuensis. Just for what it's worth, Grace Fellowship has provided me with no amanuensis. I write my own sermons. I pound it out at the keyboard myself. I don't pace back and forth in my office dictating aloud nuggets to go into a sermon that someone else cranks out. He had an amanuensis, Tertius, who wrote down what he was saying. So Paul wrote it through the hand of Tertius. Where was it written? Well, in the very next verse in chapter 16, verse 23, look at verse 23 in chapter 16. In the next verse it says, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Well, Gaius was a Christian businessman that lived in Corinth, the city of Corinth in Greece. And Paul stayed there for 3 months in Corinth, and Gaius took care of him, hosted him. So that's where Paul was when he wrote the letter to the Romans. He was in Corinth. But now who's Paul? Now, I would give you more information on Paul, and I would dig down into this a little more, except Pastor Peter, just a few weeks ago when we hit Book of Acts and what the Bible's all about, he went into that quite a bit. You know, who Paul was and how God saved him and what he'd been doing before. But I still want you to see a few things that I think is so exciting. It's a constant reminder how God is sovereign and he puts things together just right for just the right time with just the right person to do what he wants to do. You'll see that with the life of Paul. Three things I want you to see about Paul. Number one, religiously or by race, he was a Hebrew. Religiously or by race, Paul was a Hebrew. He was a Jew. You can see this in Philippians chapter 3. Keep your place in Romans, but skip over to Philippians chapter 3. And Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 5, kind of gives you a little bit of a resume of Paul. Kind of who he is, a who's who of Paul. I do hope you have a Bible with you. We're going to use it a lot today and every message from this point forward in the book of Romans. So bring a Bible with you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Listen to Paul. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. So Pharisee was a very strict religious group in that day. Very educated, very well trained, very into scripture and the law. And they're the ones that wore the little bands around their head with a box on the front called a phylactery. And they'd have all the verses they'd memorized rolled up in little tiny rolls on the front of their head. Very strict, very disciplined, very into scripture. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Did Paul have zeal? Was he a passionate guy? Oh yeah. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So here's a guy, a Hebrew of Hebrews. This resume would have been a big deal. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning keeping the law and zealous for law, blameless. But then look at verse 7. I love it. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted, what? Loss. Why? In light of what? In view of what? What caused him to suddenly think, this isn't so great? Most people would have loved to have his resume. Doors would have been opened based on of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. And he says, loss for what? For Christ. Knowing Christ. And that word loss right there, the only other time it's used in the New Testament, it's only used one other time, that word for loss. It's used in Acts chapter 27 when they're in a storm and the ship is about to sink and they realize we need to lighten the load of the ship so it'll ride higher and not so low in the water. And they start throwing cargo overboard and there's a loss of cargo. So get this, Paul is saying, I throw overboard the religious credentials. He threw religious credentials overboard for the sake of Christ. This is better. This has changed me more. Hebrew of Hebrews. So he's the ultimate Jew. Secondly, I want you to see he's the ultimate Jew, but he's educated as a Greek. Culturally, he's been educated as a Greek. See, he was born in Tarsus and raised in Tarsus, which was a seaport on the coast of Turkey. So Paul of Tarsus, he was raised in a city that was on a seaport of Turkey. And Tarsus was a great university city that rivaled the city of Athens. So when you think of Athens, well, think of Tarsus also. This was a great university city that rivaled the city of Athens. And it had one of the greatest libraries in all the world at that time. So Paul was highly educated. He spoke Greek fluently, which was the universal language at that time, which meant he could travel internationally and speak in a number of different countries. Ultimate Jew, educated as a Greek. And then thirdly, you need to understand that Paul was a Roman citizen. Now, that might just fall flat on you because you're like, well, whatever, an American citizen. I was born that way. Maybe you came here and you had to go through some classes and do some things to gain American citizenship. But it really doesn't mean as much to us today as it did in that day. Because get this, in the Roman Empire, and it was huge, only one out of every five people were a citizen, had Roman citizenship. Four out of every five people that you saw in the marketplace, in your neighborhood, out and about, doing whatever they do, 4 out of every 5 were not citizens. This was a big deal to be a Roman citizen. It gave you a pass into the empire with privileges that others did not have. And so here's the package that God has put together. Here's the person that God has put together. A Hebrew of Hebrews, educated as a Greek, fluent in Greek, grew up in Tarsus with libraries and university, and a Roman citizen. And this Roman citizen part, if you know your Bible well and you've ever read through the book of Acts, you know Paul played this trump card several times. He used that ticket several times, the fact that he was a Roman citizen. Remember the story in Philippi when he's in the city of Philippi, and again, he stirred up a crowd that's upset with what he's saying as he's preaching the gospel and proclaiming Christ and the resurrection. They grab him, they beat him with rods, they throw him in jail, and then the next day, the magistrates of the city send word to the jailer, hey, go ahead and let those guys out and let them go. And Paul says to the little messenger, no, go back and tell them, you've beaten Roman citizens who were uncondemned and without a trial. You did it publicly, and now you expect us to secretly just slink off? No, you come. You come yourself and let us out. And if you read it in the book of Acts, you'll see that they came trembling and fearful and pleaded with him to please just quietly leave the city. Because that was a big deal. You didn't beat a Roman citizen without a trial. Another one example that you'll see in the book of Acts also is in Jerusalem, when again he was preaching, the religious leaders stirred up the crowd, everyone's yelling, and there's confusion. They're so upset, largely because he's been preaching that this good message about Christ crucified and the gospel and forgiveness is for the Jews and the Gentiles. And the mob is going crazy, so that the Roman soldiers, who it's their job to keep peace in Jerusalem, grab Paul, pick him up, throw him over their shoulder, and they're hauling him off into the barracks when he taps the guy on the shoulder and says, can I have a word? Can I speak a word? And again, the soldier was surprised. He said, oh, you speak my language? He's like, sure. He puts him down and allows Paul to speak to the crowd in Hebrew, and it just stirs the crowd up again, so they have to grab him and just carry him in. And then the centurion says this. You read it in Acts. It says, the guy just says to the other soldiers, strip him down, scourge him, and let's find out who he really is and ask him some questions. So they've stripped his clothing off. He's tied to the wooden post with leather thongs. They're about to scourge him. Remember last week what that is? Wow. I love how Paul does this. Paul just quietly says to the guy that's about to deliver the beating, he says, is it right to scourge a Roman citizen uncondemned and without a trial? The guy just dropped his stuff and went back to his authorities and said, you better be careful. Do you realize this man's a Roman citizen? And it says that the centurion came back to him and said, you're a citizen. Mm-hmm. How did you get this? He said, I only got this by paying a large sum of money. I had to work really hard to get this. And Paul said, I was born a Roman citizen. So he played this trump card several times. So here's this guy that God has chosen to take 3 missionary journeys around the then known world, to plant churches all over the Mediterranean. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's educated as a Greek, and he's a Roman citizen. Now, I drive that home to you. A, do you see, God knows what he's doing through history. But also, I want to encourage you, wherever you are right now in life, whatever your background is, whatever your journey's been, you are not a mistake. You are not an anomaly. Even if you're here with scars and brokenness, God can use all of that for you to have a message, for you to have a platform, to you have influence, for you to have inroads, maybe where you wouldn't have inroads before. See, a lot of Christians know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but they don't know verse 10, and they should. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. And the word in the Greek is poema. What do you think we get from that? Poem. We are his poem. He's doing a work in you. He's creating something. He's writing something. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has a work for you. God has a work for me. God has uniquely designed you and led you through all that you've been through to serve in a special way and to make an impact. So there's Paul. Now, to whom is he writing? Well, the letter's to the Christians in Rome. How do we know that? Look in verse 7 of Romans chapter 1. Verse 7 of chapter 1. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. You say, well, wait a minute, Brad. It's only to the saints. Well, hold up. The Roman Catholic Church has a special category for people who are saints, and you have to be elected to that and chosen. But when you read your Bible, folks, saint was the most common word that the New Testament uses in reference to Christians. If you're a Christian, you love Jesus, you know Jesus, you put your faith in Jesus, you are a saint. He wrote this letter to the Christians or the saints in Rome. But here's something else that's different about the letter of Romans. Every other letter that Paul wrote, and he wrote 13 of them, every other letter that Paul wrote, he's writing a letter to a group of Christians that he's been with. He either planted the church and helped start it. He's raised up elders and deacons. And often he's answering problems and questions they've been having now. And he's gotten word of it and news of it. Or he's just writing to encourage them. When Paul writes the book of Romans, the letter to the Christians in Rome, he's never been there before. He's never met them. That's different. So the letter to Rome, he's writing to a place that he has not yet been, but he wants to go. He wants to go to Rome. You can see it in chapter 1, verse 11. Look at it. In chapter 1, verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Look at verse 13. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. He's made several attempts to go to Rome. He's put it on his itinerary. He's tried to make it a part of one of his mission trips, and it just keeps not working out. But he wants to go to Rome. He really wants to go there and preach and do ministry there in Rome. Because, folks, the city of Rome at that time was the greatest city in the greatest empire in the world. Paul wanted the gospel to go there. He wanted to preach there and teach there and do ministry there. Because it was the greatest city in the greatest empire of the world. It was the strategic center of power and influence. See, today we think of New York City or Shanghai or Tokyo or London or Paris as cities of power and influence. In that day, Rome was it. It was the center of power and influence. Martin Dehan, writing about Rome in that day when Paul was writing, says this: the ambitious, the power hungry, the charlatans, the bloodthirsty, the opportunistic were drawn to Rome as bugs to the light. Sometime during his life, every young adventurer, every hard-driving businessman, and every soldier of fortune would find himself in Rome. It was said in ancient days that all roads led to Rome. It was the hub of a sprawling military and political network. Founded in 753 BC, the city of Seven Hills soon flourished. By New Testament days, it boasted 1 million inhabitants. More than any city of its time, magnificent buildings, huge arenas, marble palaces, and splendid gardens gave witness to its wealth. Paul had started churches in Corinth and Thessalonica, over Greece, Turkey, and the Mediterranean, but he'd never made it to Rome, and he wanted to go there. Look in verse 15 of chapter 1. He really wants to go there. So as much as is in me, I am. Now, my New King James Version, I don't think is the best translation here. It says, I am ready. In the Greek, literally that word is eager. I am eager. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now, little side note. I love things like this in the Bible. Any of you know, did Paul ever get to Rome before he died? Did he ever get to do ministry there in Rome? Yeah, he did. But here's what's cool. Yeah, he got to Rome, and it was all a paid-for expense that the Roman Empire paid for in getting him there and keeping him there. That's the sovereignty of God. Yeah, he made it to Rome because, again, he played his trump card as a Roman citizen, and he was on trial in Caesarea before Festus. And the Jewish leaders were coming there trying to convince Festus to send him back to Jerusalem for his trial. And they had already planned to murder him along the way. Between Caesarea and Jerusalem, they had a band of men who were just going to kill him. And so Paul, as he stood before Festus, played his Roman citizen trump card and said, you know what? I appeal to Caesar. And so Festus huddled up with the other leaders, came back and said, you know what? All right. You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. But it gets even better than that. He gets sent to Rome, and he's given a rented house where he lives under house arrest for 2 years with people freely coming and going in his home as he preaches and teaches the gospel unhindered, paid for by the Roman Empire. I like that. Let me show it to you in Acts chapter 28. You can see it there in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, verse 30. Acts chapter 28, verse 30. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this. With all confidence, no one forbidding him. Wow. So there he is in the most influential city, in the most influential empire for 2 years, teaching, preaching. People can come and visit him. You can see this also referred to in Philippians chapter 1. And when you begin to understand this, then some things that get said in other letters make sense. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Let me show you how he's talking. And you'll understand the reason he's talking this way is he is under house arrest in a rented home in Rome when he writes to the Philippians. So look what he says in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, what? Well, that he was arrested and shipped off to Rome. The things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Here's what's cool. Paul, under house arrest in Rome, is actually being guarded by this special elite army called the Praetorium Guard that were Caesar's own special army, 9,000 strong. So they're all taking turns being on guard in this rented home while he has people come in and he's teaching and preaching and sharing. No doubt he's witnessing to all of them. He's saying, it's actually turned out for good, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. He's saying, me being here under house arrest has actually given more confidence to all the believers in Rome to speak up and to be bold. Skip to chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When did Paul write the letter? Well, he wrote the letter to the Romans while he was in Corinth for 3 months living in the home of Gaius. And you can see that from the end of the book. He wrote it probably between 57 and 59 AD. 57 to 59 years after the death of Christ. Why did Paul write it? 3 reasons that you can pick up on that Paul probably wrote the book of Romans. Number one, simply an introduction letter. In that day, you didn't just go somewhere. You sent a letter of introduction ahead of you. And Paul so badly wants to go to Rome, he's writing them saying, hey, I want to come see you. Secondly, it was a fundraising letter to some degree. You can see in chapter 15, verse 22 to 24, where Paul says, I want to go to Spain. I want to get to Spain and do some ministry there. And on my way to Spain, I'm hoping to stop with you and that you will assist me financially. That you will assist me and help me finish my journey on to Spain. So, personal introduction, fundraising letter for some more missionary work in Spain. And thirdly, to clarify, and review the meaning and basis of salvation. What is salvation? What has God done for us in Christ? What is the accurate theological teaching? And see, the letter of the Romans, here's why this works out so well. All his other letters, because he knew the people and had been there, and they've probably written him, and they have problems, and he's answering all the problems, is filled with lots of other stuff. The letter of the Romans is the most doctrinal of all his letters, because he doesn't have a laundry list of issues he's trying to answer for them. He is wanting to clarify the heart of the gospel. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean of what God has done for us in Christ through his righteousness? So, the Puritan Richard Baxter said, this is Paul's magnum opus of all his letters. This is the most doctrinal. This is the most glorious. This is the most clear and rich. To put it in musical terms, this is like Beethoven's 5th or 9th. If you like classical music, and I do, there's Beethoven's 5th and 9th that everyone just say, that was his best. That's the best. This is Paul's best. It's rich. And it's uncluttered with so many of the other issues he would be addressing to churches and Christians in some of his other letters. So what's the theme of the book of Romans? What's the main message? You can find the main message right in two verses in chapter 1. Look at it. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. See, this is a gospel. This is a message. Christianity is unlike any other religion, folks. It's unlike any other ism or sect. Christianity doesn't give you a list of things you need to check off and work hard at that will allow you to be accepted by God and to earn His favor and to merit His favor and to climb your way into His presence. Christianity is all about the righteousness of God. His own holiness and righteousness and goodness is given to you because of Jesus Christ keeping the law and pleasing the Father and being accepted. Because He's accepted, you're accepted, and the righteousness of God is given to you by faith. By faith, you step off the treadmill of religious works and tradition and earning and striving. Oh, do we still pursue holiness? Oh, yeah. But it's out of a heart of gratitude and love. I'm His child. I'm adopted. I'm accepted. I'm loved. I'm sung over. I want to live for Daddy. I'm not trying to earn His favor. I don't have the scary spiritual father that I never know where I stand with Him. I always know where I stand with Him because I always know what He thinks of Christ, and I'm in Christ. That will set you free. The theme of Romans is the gospel and the righteousness of God in Christ. So what are some of the key words you'd want to look for as you're reading it? Well, righteousness is one of the words you're going to see 34 times. And the word righteousness is only used 92 times in the entire New Testament. But 34 of them are in this one book of Romans. A third of all the references to righteousness are found in this one book. Because the word righteous simply means to be right with God. 34 times you'll see the word righteousness, 137 times God, 52 times law, 68 times Christ, 40 times sin, 34 times faith. And the book of Romans breaks down into five big chunks. Romans 1 through 3 is all about sin. That's where if you grew up in the church, we're going to see the verse when we get to it, Romans 3:23. For all have and of the glory of God, being justified freely through His grace. So, Romans 1 to 3 is all about sin. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. No one seeks after God. All have turned away. All have gone astray. You're going to get it in Romans 1, 2, 3. Sin. Romans chapter 4 and 5 is all about salvation. Paul begins to unpack this word justification, what it means to be justified, made right with God, and it happens in an instant, when you put your faith in Christ. Instantaneously made right with God, sins forgiven, righteousness of Christ applied to your account, new standing, robe of righteousness. Romans chapter 4 and 5 unpacks that. And he actually points back, by the way, to the Old Testament. We're going to see in Romans chapter 4 where he says, Abraham and David were not saved by works. You hear Christians even say that sometimes. Oh, people in the Old Testament were saved by works. Now we're saved by grace. Please don't ever say that again, because it's not true. And Paul's going to explain to us in Romans chapter 4, Abraham was saved by faith. By faith. David was saved by faith. Nobody's ever been saved by works. So Romans 4 and 5, he hits salvation, justification. That happens in a moment. Romans 6, 7, and 8, he explains sanctification, the ongoing process of becoming more like Christ and growing and changing, which is a lifelong process. It's not instantaneous. And then Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all of this. And then Romans 12 to 16 is service. In light of this great gospel and what He's done for you, how now should you live? How should this impact you in your relationships? Romans 12 to 16 touches on now, how do you live? How do you serve? Romans 1 to 3, sin. Romans 4 to 5, salvation. Romans 6 to 8, sanctification. Romans 9 to 11, sovereignty. Romans 12 to 16, serving. So, if I haven't scared you off, strap on and say, God, I want this dangerous book to change me too. Wherever you are in your walk with the Lord, you may have known Him for a long time. Folks, your life could be changed by this book. Pray that it would be. I'm asking you to pray and say, God, change me by the study of Romans. And here's a suggestion I would make to you. Consider reading the book of Romans one chapter a day. It's just 16 chapters. While we're going through this series, one chapter a day. When you get to chapter 16, you're done. Just start over again. Just read Romans, read Romans, read Romans, read Romans. It just might change your life. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the book of Romans. Thank you for the Bible, all 66 books. But thank you for this book that is distilled down the riches of our salvation and the righteousness of God in Christ. Oh, enlighten our minds, open our hearts. Lord, we don't want to just do a study. We want to be changed. Make us more like Christ. Embolden us. May we get bolder to preach the gospel. May we get excited about the gospel. Light a fire in each one of us like you lit a fire in Martin Luther and a fire in Wesley and a fire in so many others. God, do it in us. By your grace and for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.